Well, good evening, friends. It is such a joy to be with you and to share this occasion, of course, with you as we meditate upon the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ and its implications for our lives. I think it's something that we often take for granted, don't we? We come to this time of the year. Many of us are reaching the climax of our work pressures. And as we come to a carol service, we may think of this time as a custom or a tradition that maybe we've embraced over a number of years, but there are implications as we think about the truth surrounding the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's really what I want to think about with you this evening. So to sort of ground and guide our thinking together, I'm going to read with you from Matthew's Gospel, from Matthew chapter 1 and from verse 18 to 25. Now, this is the Word of God, and as such, I would like to, for you to follow with me in the Pew Bible, if you're not necessarily accustomed to a Bible. It's found on page 757. Page 757. Perhaps someone dragged you along this evening to a carol service. They sent you the invite on your phone, or maybe they just hijacked you while they were over this afternoon for lunch. And so, page 757, we're going to be focusing on verse 21 and that phrase, "You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." That will be our focus. But for the sake of context, let's read from verse 18 through to verse 25. "Now, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband, Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.' All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet," and the prophet here is Isaiah, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus." Now, friends, let me ask you this. How do you respond to the announcement of a pregnancy? How do you respond to the announcement of a pregnancy? Now, I know many of you here this evening are parents or grandparents, so think about that time when you discovered that you were going to have a child. Or if you're a grandparent, how did you respond when you discovered that you were going to have a grandchild? I'm pretty sure none of you said, "Oh." And it's just like reading the daily news, right? Those WhatsApp messages that come through a group, you kind of skip through it. You didn't respond with indifference. You responded with elation. There was joy and happiness that filled your heart in light of the promise which would be fulfilled. We have gender reveal parties, don't we? We set up an occasion to share the good news of the child that will be born. Ladies, you have baby showers to celebrate the arrival of your son or your daughter. Men, you have nappy bras to celebrate the responsibility of changing nappies. But it's an occasion of joy. We spend months designing the nursery in our homes. We want to ensure that we have the perfect name for this child that will be introduced into our family. Well, the announcement of a pregnancy can be met with happiness and joy, but sometimes the announcement of a pregnancy can be met with confusion and fear, especially if that pregnancy is unplanned. Think about young girls, perhaps still in school, hoping to matriculate and go on and study further. And because of decisions that have been made, their lives are turned upside down. The future that they anticipated for themselves suddenly changes. They don't know how they will cope as a mother. Or perhaps if they're married and the pregnancy is unexpected, they don't know how they will survive as a family, as a mother or a father. You have no idea how you will provide for your child or for your family. The announcement of a pregnancy is met with a wide range of emotion, depending on the circumstances. But one thing is true. The announcement of a pregnancy is never met with no emotion. It's never met with indifference. Yet, isn't that how so many people respond to the announcement of the birth of Jesus Christ? As we enter into this Christmas season, think about the conversations that you've been having with other people, your work colleagues, or even your friends or your family. I'm sure many of you have spent a lot of time thinking about and planning your Christmas holidays, where you're going to stop along the way. Boys and girls, perhaps you have written out your Christmas present list that you're hoping to give to mommy and daddy, and you think that they will give you these presents on Christmas Day. You've already started planning your Christmas lunch, haven't you? What you will eat, who you're going to invite, what decorations you will have. And so the birth of Jesus Christ occupies not a primary, but a secondary position. The birth of Jesus Christ, the announcement of the birth of Jesus Christ, is met with indifference. It could be very easy for us as well this evening as we think about Christmas carols. We can very easily be caught up in the excitement of the occasion and very easily forget about the Lord Jesus. Isn't it strange to think that we can commercialize even a carol service where we can sing songs and have joy and come to an occasion like this and eat food, mince pies and shortbread and still forget about Christ? So in our time together, I want to think about the importance and the implications of the birth of the Lord Jesus. What makes the birth of Christ so significant? And how should we respond to that? I suppose we would be able to ask ourselves, what would be the appropriate response to his birth? The appropriate response. We can all respond, can't we? But what's appropriate? So as we work our way through Matthew's gospel, I want to make two observations of the text as we work our way through it, and then I want to draw out two implications for us. So firstly, I want to notice with you a divine conception in verse 18. Let's read that again together. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. So here's the scene. Here's a young woman. Mary is her name. She is betrothed or engaged to Joseph. And boys and girls, do you know what that word betrothed means? Not necessarily a word that we use very much today, but betrothed simply means to be engaged to someone. Now, at the time of Jesus, betrothal was a very serious thing. Betrothal is more serious, we might say, than what an engagement is today. It was a pledge of commitment. It was a promise. If a man was pledging himself to a girl, it was a promise that he would marry this girl. A betrothal was held in such high regard that it was legally binding. You couldn't just break off a betrothal. You couldn't just break off an engagement. If you were to do that, you had to get a legal letter stating the reason why. And so the text here wants to show us the importance of this betrothal. And sometimes you can see it uses kind of these mix-match words, right? You see there in verse 18, Mary was betrothed to Joseph. But then, in verse 19, we read, and her husband. But why does the text say, well, they're betrothed or engaged, but at the same time uses the word husband to describe Joseph's relationship to her? Well, it's showing us the importance or the seriousness of what is taking place. So here is Mary and Joseph, this couple. They're promised to each other. But what happens? This is an unplanned pregnancy, isn't it? Using contemporary language, that's how we would describe it. Mary, before they come together, now, boys and girls, this means before the bees spread their honey and before the birds fly to another nest. If you don't know what that means, you can speak to your parents afterwards. But before they came together, it's found out that Mary is with child. This is not something planned. This is something completely unexpected. Now, how do you think they're responding to this? With fear and anxiety. Think about Mary's dreams. Think about her ambitions. All of that will crush when she discovers these things. She's carrying a child in her womb. Well, maybe unplanned by this couple, but it was definitely planned by God. Did you see how even in this passage in verse 22, all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by a prophet 4,000 years ago? This is something which is being determined by the sovereign hand of God. So immediately, as we think about the birth of Jesus Christ, what we begin to realize is this is no ordinary birth. And so Matthew, in order to highlight that, points out three things for us. I want to see if you pick this up as well. Firstly, it's before Mary and Joseph come together. It's before they are physically intimate as a couple. Matthew wants to show us that during this time, they are morally pure. There are no questionable actions or behavior that they have undertaken during their engagement period. That's the first thing he emphasizes. But the second thing he emphasizes, well, this is a supernatural birth or supernatural conception. Verse 18, before they came together, she was found to be with child. From who? From the Holy Spirit. Now, if you were a Jew reading this, one of the things that you would begin to realize is that just as the Holy Spirit hovered over creation in the beginning of Genesis 1, now the Holy Spirit overshadows Mary. This is the dawn of a new creation. There is something remarkable that is about to take place here. This is not the result of human means or human mechanisms. This is coming about as the result of the hand of God. And thirdly, we may not necessarily always pick this up, but as Matthew describes this, he describes the conception of Jesus Christ in a matter-of-fact way. Did you notice how he kind of moves on? He says, well, Mary was betrothed to Joseph. Before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And then he moves on. There's no elaborate detail here. And the reason for that is because during the time, and maybe you've heard about this, and let me phrase it like this. Maybe in recent years, you've seen those videos or maybe those memes, those infographics on Facebook and so on, trying to discredit the birth of Jesus Christ. And one of the things that those images will say is, well, you know, the birth of Jesus isn't really anything unique. We have evidence from all these other cultures and different areas describing something very similar. So we have Egyptian texts that speak about the birth of Horus coming from a virgin. The same thing is true in Greece with Cadmus and in Philistine with Baal. So people will say, well, look, there's nothing unique here about the Lord Jesus Christ and his birth. But one of the things that you realize is that when you look at those documents, there's all these great detail and fabrication that all these texts go into. But Matthew doesn't do that. He simply says, well, Jesus was born in this way, and he moves on. He's stating it in a matter of fact manner. Now, we tend to think, don't we, that these more recent discoveries, you know, it's the pinnacle of historical research. Well, no, that's not the case, because Matthew's audience would have been aware of those texts as well. And so Matthew is trying to prove here, he's trying to certify this information regarding the birth of Jesus Christ. And so he's not going to stress all this detail as though it's some kind of primitive Greek myth or some kind of mythological Egyptian story. He's simply saying, here's the matter of fact, all of this is happening by the hand of the divine God, kind of believe it or not. Take it as you see it, he says. Why is he doing that? What could be one of the applications for us today? Well, friends, we live in a time, don't we, when we believe that rationalism is king. Rationalism is king. We're all skeptics, aren't we? I want to see it before I believe it. When you get that number on your phone and if you have Truecaller and it comes up as spam, why don't you answer it? Right? You're skeptical. Who's trying to sell you what? We're skeptics. We want and we demand an explanation for everything. We want something that's observable, repeatable, and quantifiable. And if Jesus' birth doesn't fit into those categories, we're going to dismiss that altogether. But what Matthew is saying, you can't do that here. As you contemplate and as you think about the birth of Jesus Christ, this is something so radical that it's never going to happen again. You can observe every other birth that's ever announced, but you can't do that with Jesus Christ. One author says, and I like the way that he puts this, he says, what we are dealing with here are very mysterious subjects. They are depths which we have no line to fathom. They are truths which we have no mind enough to complete. And what he means by that is that because this is something which has come about by the hand of God, we cannot put God into the box of rationalism. God cannot be contained by the human mind. And so his workings within the world will always be outside the human mind. And so that's why Matthew doesn't go into all this great detail to try and explain this to us. He's simply saying, this is what God has done in human history. And I want to prove this to you by the birth of this individual. And of course, the rest of the gospel is a proof of that, about his miracles and the healings that he performs and the sacrifice that he makes. And so if you're listening to this, if you're here today and if your friend dragged you to church, if you're listening for this for the first time and you think, well, this is something totally unbelievable, well, your response to this message is the exact same response that Matthew's audience would have had. It's not as though every second person had a pregnancy while they were still a virgin. Everyone knew at the time that you needed a mommy and a daddy to have a child. So your response of skepticism is exactly the same as Matthew's audience. Well, your response is exactly the same as Joseph's. Did you see in verse 19? And her husband, Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. Why is he doing that? What's going through his mind? She's been unfaithful, right? She's not been true to me. He's skeptical about this. So Matthew here is not making up stories. He's not trying to cover this up because they didn't have DNA testing, or that he's trying to convince those who were given over to speculation. What he's trying to show us is that, yes, this is an unbelievable event. And the only way that you're going to believe this is if you believe in the hand of God. This is Matthew's point that he wants us to get, even as we hear this evening. What you are witnessing in this historical record is the hand of God in history. What you are witnessing is a supernatural event where God is entering into your life and my life, and he's changing things that do not fit into our rational categories. And that doesn't mean that you can dismiss what is unfolding. What it means is that we have to stop and consider what this means. We cannot simply gloss over the announcement of this birth with indifference. So what must we stop and consider? What would Matthew have us think about? Well, rather than giving you a summary of Matthew's gospel, let me point you to another New Testament passage that gives us a summary of all these things, and it's the book of Philippians. In the book of Philippians, it's written by the Apostle Paul. He's going to tell us what Jesus did on this occasion. He's going to tell us what the second person of the Trinity did. Have a look at verse 5 through to verse 7 of Philippians 2, if you know where that is. Now, Paul is saying here that as a church, we ought to adopt a particular kind of ethic. We should serve one another. And the model for our service is based upon what Jesus Christ did. So he says in verse 5, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And what Paul is saying here is that Jesus Christ is not just a special man who was exalted to be a God. He is not just some high-ranking angel that came to earth that God honored. Paul is trying to show us, in line with Matthew, that the birth of Jesus Christ is the second person of the Trinity taking on human flesh. And what does that mean? Well, it means that the God who created this world became a part of his creation. It means that the God that gives you life and breath and all things took on human flesh and breathed the very air that we breathe, walked on the ground that we walk. It is Jesus Christ who has all power in and of himself. He is dependent upon no one. He is owed everything. And yet he comes down to earth. And Paul's point is that here in the birth of Jesus Christ, we see one who is both fully God and one who is fully man. How do you quantify that? How do you rationalize that? You can't. We cannot put these things in our minds together as though God is in a box. And so what Matthew is saying and what Paul is saying is that the birth of Jesus Christ is unique. Here is God taking on human flesh. As he does that, he's going to do something remarkable. Why does he do this? Why is something so spectacular taking place? Well, secondly, after we've considered a divine conception, let's consider a divine commission in verse 21. So here is Jesus. He is conceived by the Holy Spirit. And this is what the angel says to Joseph. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. The angel here gives Joseph an instruction. And the instruction is, here is what you are going to name this child. His name shall be Jesus, or in Hebrew, Yeshua. Now that means that Yahweh is salvation, or the Lord saves. Boys and girls, have you been doing your catechism? In your catechism, one of the questions is, what does the name Jesus mean? So what does the name Jesus mean? We have it here in our text. He will save his people from their sins. Now, during the time of Jesus' birth, maybe some of you know this, Jerusalem was under the occupancy of Rome. Rome had conquered the Greeks, and so by way of that victory, they now occupied Jerusalem. And as a nation, the people, the Israelites, they didn't have autonomy. They couldn't decide their own laws. Rome gave them some leeway in terms of their religious practices. But as a result of this, because they were under Roman occupancy, they hated the Romans. They didn't want these pagans to rule over them. They saw the Romans as colonizers, if we were to use a popular term today. And so they hated them. And so the Jews were looking for a Messiah to liberate them. They were looking for the anointed one, the Christ, to come and conquer their enemies. But what does Matthew say? Does Matthew say, here is Jesus, the one who will come and will liberate us from these colonizers? Here is the one who will bring us physical liberation from these people who would keep us as slaves? No. He says, this child, this God-man who will be called Jesus, he will save his people from their sins. The reason why Jesus was born is not to bring physical liberation, but to reconcile sinful human beings to a holy and righteous God. This is why Christ comes. This is why the Messiah was born. What Matthew is showing us here is that God is not sweeping the sins of humanity under a carpet, but by sending his Son, he will pour out the judgment for sin upon him. Jesus will come and he will bring with him a forgiveness that will remove sin and restore us back to God. And this is the reason why he has to be fully man and fully God. As fully God, Jesus is able to pay for the penalty of our sins. But as fully man, he's able to be our representative. He's able to take your place. He's able to take my place. And he's able to hang on a cross as the wrath of God is poured out upon him for your sin and for my sin. He dies a death that you and I deserve to die. And in doing so, he takes away our sin and he makes us new. He gives us a new heart. He gives us new desires. He gives us new affections. And this is what God commissions him to do. He will save his people from their sins. How does he do that? By dying on a cross. Jesus was born to die. So there are two observations, a divine conception and a divine commission. How should we respond? What is the appropriate response to this? Well, here are two implications. Firstly, the birth of Jesus Christ calls us to consider the reality of sin. Friends, I don't want you to miss this. The birth of Jesus Christ calls us to consider the reality of sin. What is the emphasis of this passage? What is the force that we find here? It's in verse 21. He will save his people from their sin. How many times have you used the word sin this past week? How many times have you heard the word sin in your normal conversation? Probably not very much. Some of us may even consider the word sin to be an offensive word, the S word. We don't like the word sin, do we? We will admit that we make mistakes. We will admit that we say things that we don't mean. We will say things in anger. We will say things in jealousy. We will say things because of our impatience. We make mistakes. Even when we ask for forgiveness, we will often say, well, I'm sorry for what I've done. I'm sorry for what I've said. We make mistakes. We use foul language on occasion. We watch things on television under the guise of entertainment. We make mistakes. We sometimes blunder and stumble. But we would never call ourselves sinners. Recently in couples counseling, I was asking a couple, and when you ask each other for forgiveness, how do you ask each other for forgiveness? Do you say to yourself, well, I'm sorry for what I said, and I'm sorry that it offended you? Or do you actually confess your sin to your spouse? And the man looked at me with these huge eyes as though he was thinking, why on earth would I confess that I would sin? Well, that's the point, right? We don't like acknowledging that we are sinners and that we sin against other people. But friends, I want to tell you something. So long as sin is someone else's problem, Jesus will be someone else's savior. It is so easy for us to point the finger towards other people and say, you have sinned against me. You have wronged me. You need a savior. It's much harder for us to admit that we're sinners. It's much harder for us to say that the words that come out of my mouth is a result of sin that rules within my heart. The actions that I have committed myself to. These things that I do with my hands and my feet and with my eyes and with my tongue, these things are the overflow of a corrupt and sinful heart. How many of us are willing to admit that and confess that? Our fundamental problem, friends, is not what we do. Our fundamental problem is our hearts. And so long as sin is someone else's problem, Jesus will be someone else's savior. Do you see your heart for what it truly is? Do you see your warped desires? Do you see your warped affections? And it is from that brokenness within us that we live our lives in the broken ways that we do. Have you ever reflected on your life? As we come to the end of the year, this is probably a time which we are prone to do that, even as we think about New Year's resolutions. And as you look back on this past year, perhaps you're thinking to yourself, well, I wish I wasn't so harsh with my wife. Or I wish I wasn't so critical with my husband. I really want to be more patient with my children when they come and ask me questions and I'm busy with other things. And maybe you think to yourself, well, in the new year, as I hope to turn a new leaf, as I hope to recuperate during this time and restore my health and get some rest, maybe you think, well, I hope to control my drinking habits, or I hope to control my tongue, or I hope to be more patient, and you're hoping to do all these things. And the harder you try to change, the more you realize it is impossible to do so. We all have New Year's resolutions, and a week later after we make them, we realize there's no point in carrying on because we've already failed. Why is it that we cannot be consistent even with our own expectations of ourselves? Because of this broken heart that beats within your chest. Your problem, dear friends, is not your behavior. Your problem is your heart. It is sin that is ruling within your heart. Sin is not something which you do. Sin is who you are. You are by nature a sinful human being that has rejected God and turned away from Him. And as a result of that, you will be trapped in cycles of broken behavior year after year after year. And no matter how hard you try, you will never be able to change because you cannot change your heart. The language that pours out from your lips, the lust that clouds your heart, the desire for money that drives your life, the impatience that characterizes your disposition, all these things flow from this, your heart, your sinful heart. And the only way that you will ever change is not by adopting a Christmas spirit. Isn't that what we hear now? Oh, well, have the Christmas spirit. Be more patient. Be more kind to other people. And you do it for 2 weeks in the year, and as soon as you begin a new one, you realize that you're still in the same cycles of brokenness again and again and again. Matthew is saying to us that there is a way that you can have a new nature. There is a way that you can be set free from the shackles of sin that bind you. Matthew is announcing that there is a way that your sin can be washed away. There is a way for you to receive a new heart and receive new affections. And that way is Jesus. His name is Jesus. For He will save His people from their sins. My friend, do you recognize this evening that you're a sinner? Do you recognize that within you now is a heart that is so broken and corrupt that the wrath of God is hanging above you, ready to be poured out when He returns or if you are to meet Him? What will you do in light of that? So the birth of Jesus Christ causes us to consider the reality of sin, but secondly, the birth of Jesus Christ calls us to consider the necessity of a Savior. We can sit here this evening and every single one of us can recognize that we're sinners. Everyone can recognize that everything we do and everything we say flows from a sinful and corrupt heart. That will do nothing to save you. You need a Savior. You need someone to take the sin that would damn you to hell and restore you to God. And so, we must consider the necessity of a Savior. Friends, sin does not just affect what you do and what you say. More fundamentally, sin affects your standing before God. We live our lives in rebellion towards God, and that rebellion is seen in what we do and what we say. If we can observe inconsistencies within our own lives, and we're imperfect human beings, what does our moral failure do in relation to our standing before a holy God, who is perfect in righteousness and who knows the very depths of our hearts that we're ashamed of? And one day when we stand before His judgment seat, He exposes all those things. What will we do? Will we try harder? We try to tip the scales in our balance, trying to point out all the good things that we will do. Friends, I want you to consider this evening, who are we thinking about? We're thinking about Jesus, the one who will save his people from their sin. The reality is, you can do nothing to save yourself from the judgment of God. But there is someone who has received the judgment of God for you. He is Jesus. He is the Savior of sinners. He left the throne of heaven so that he might face the anguish of a cross. And the reason why the wrath of God is poured out upon him is so that you and I might have a substitute. Our sin is taken upon him, and his righteousness is given to us, that we might be clothed in his perfection. So that when God looks at all your sin, and he sees every word that you have ever spoken, and he sees every action that you have ever performed, and all your impatience, and all your anger, and all your lust, and all your greed, and all your envy, and he brings that up on the day of judgment, what is our response going to be? Here is my Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He died on the cross for all my sin. There is nothing that I can do as I stand before you, and my heart is laid bare and my sin is laid bare. There is nothing that I can do. The only thing that I can do is point to the wounds of Jesus Christ. That's the only thing that I can do. So friends, I want to ask you this evening, as you consider the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ, as you consider God who has become man to take your place on the cross, have you trusted in him for your salvation? Here is the gospel that is presented to you this evening. As God would speak to you, even now by his Holy Spirit, the gospel is held out. Christ is held out to you. All that you must do is by faith take hold of him. Take hold of him. Pray to God even now to forgive you for your sin and give you a new heart. And that he would make you new. Give you a new nature and restore you to him. There is a promise. Here is a promise that is held out to you. Will you receive it and make it your own? Well, let us pray. Our merciful God, we thank you for the grace and love that flows not just from the manger in Bethlehem, but from the cross on Calvary. We thank you that you have displayed your love towards us sinners in sending your Son to die on the cross, to die in our place. We ask, Lord, that as we contemplate these things, that you would give us hearts to respond appropriately. And if there's anyone here this evening, Lord, that is a stranger to grace, stranger to the love of God, that, Father, you would work in their hearts, that you would bring them to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Spirit of God would even now work in their lives and bring about new birth and new life, a radical and supernatural change. Please, Lord, would you grant this? Bring sinners to the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Make them new. Give them new hearts, we pray. Bless us now, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.